Well, good morning, you all. I know I look like my son, poor guy. But it's always a privilege to be able to open the Word of God and share it with all of you folks. And this morning I want to talk about the statement that Jesus made to his disciples when he said, "You are the light of the world." So, as followers of Jesus, we are called to be the light of the world. But how can we, as imperfect as we are, be the salt and the light of the world? That is the question. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing statement, but it was not an exaggeration. And if you have Christ in your heart, you have invited Jesus to be your God and your Father, you have confessed your sins and repented, and you are following him, you are the light of the world. So let me read this passage. We just read it again that our brother Kevin read. You are the salt of the earth, or maybe he didn't read this passage, but you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, again, who does Jesus identify as the salt of the earth and the light of the world? It's those who repent, put their faith and trust in him, and follow him. Moody's commentary says about these verses, the salt and light figures make it clear that Jesus intended his people to influence the world. We are to influence the world, not just exist behind doors. The point of the salt in this text is not to serve as a preservative against the moral decay of the world, but to improve taste, to make the world a better place. I don't know how many of you are on a salt-free diet. I won't ask you to raise your hands because I know you suffer already. But really, food without salt is hard to enjoy. At least it is to me. Mark 9:15, Jesus said, "Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again?" And that was because their salt was mixed with sometimes other things by accident, just because it wasn't purified well enough. And so when it was in water or it rained on it, the salt disappeared. So you must have the qualities of salt, Jesus said, among yourselves and live in peace with each other. Live in peace with each other. We're going to come back to that. I would add that a lamp provides light precisely so that people can see in the dark. It's a public display in a public blessing. So the citizens of the kingdom are to be light. And Jesus is saying they must shine in the world to be seen, not to be hidden. Moody says that the result of light is the enhancement of God's reputation in the world. In contrast, salt is a blessing that makes itself known quietly, bringing joy and appreciation. So one is public and one is quiet. Notice in verse 16 that Jesus explains how we are to be the light of the world. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, of course, if we're not involved in any good works, it's a little hard for people to see the glory of God in our lives, but I would say that most of us do have involvement in good works. We are seeking to follow Jesus, to obey him, and maybe our neighbors see it, and maybe they don't see it, because we, in America, our neighbors don't really talk together very much, I've noticed. When we were in Africa, you talked with your neighbors, you sat outside the house, everybody was talking together, groups coming together. Here we stay in our houses. But anyway, that means going public with our faith. Rather than hiding it, or being ashamed of it, or being afraid of saying something, or saying the wrong thing, or offending people. Of course, we need to be careful not to offend people, but sometimes the gospel does offend. We do shine, though, when we do good works, and we shine for the glory of God. Wayne Grudem also comments about Jesus' comparison of Christians to salt and light. He says, quite amazingly, God made us to reflect his glory. Paul tells us that even now in our Christian lives, we are all being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There is often a brightness, a splendor, or a beauty about the matter of life of a person who deeply loves God, and it is often evident to those around such a person. I don't know if you've had that experience where you met a great saint of God, somebody who was faithful all their lives. We have some in this church. I've met them in other churches, and it's really true. There is an aroma of Christ in their lives. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14-5, the Apostle Paul said, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ." Now, I realize that some of you men work outside, and after a day's hard work, that's not the aroma we're talking about. But the aroma of Christ is like perfume. And among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, we have an aroma to them. And especially those who are faithful, filled with the Holy Spirit, walking with God. Did you know, Christ follower, that you are the fragrance of Christ? Maybe you haven't thought of yourself as that. But just think about what we do with perfume. A woman puts perfume on her to please her husband, to please others. And maybe to attract even their attention. So even in our generation, we have many examples of Christians who are salt and light and are quietly making life better for people around them, like lamps who give light. And we, in this country, we have street lights all over the place. But in Africa, everything turned dark except people's houses, or if they had a light outside of their house. There weren't street lights in most of the places where we lived. But God asks us to be like public lamps that are shining, lighting up the world by our lives and our ministries. Now, we can think of people who are doing that, people like Franklin Graham, of course, who heads up Samaritan's Purse. God's given him a worldwide persona. He's known around the world because he preaches the gospel to thousands, some in the unlikeliest places in the world, including recently in Los Angeles, of all places. At the same time, his organization, as you know, Samaritan's Purse, responds to human disasters around the world with generosity and compassion. He's a light who is shining for Christ. And not all of us shine like that as brightly, as widely as he does. Two pastors I love listening to on the radio on KRCR are David Jeremiah and John MacArthur. And some of you maybe have read Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through Grates of Splendor, or heard her speak. She was a missionary to Ecuador whose husband was martyred in the 1950s, along with four others who tried to reach the Auca Indian tribe. When they finally met up with the tribe, they were slaughtered. Until her death in 2015, Elizabeth wrote the stories of these great light-bearing Christians. She also wrote the inspiring biography of Amy Carmichael, and I'll be talking about her a little more later in the sermon. But these are just a few of God's salt and God's light-bearers who quietly influence the world or faithfully proclaim the gospel to the world from the rooftops. We are called to be among them. But what about those of us who aren't well known, like most of us here today? What about those who have obeyed God's call to teach Sunday school to our children, to faithfully minister to our youth, to be on our wonderful worship team, to maintain church building and property, to befriend the homeless, to witness to those they encounter here in Reading? What about the men who serve on the elder board, our deacons and deaconesses, our deaconesses, and the women who cook and serve our delicious potluck meals? They shine by serving faithfully, not fitfully, faithfully. Faithfulness is actually necessary for a light to continue to shine. If you have a lantern that, you know, it just has a little bit of oil in it, it'll go out and stop shining. Faithfulness is important in shining for Christ. Becky and I, but you know, that doesn't mean we have to be perfect. An example is Becky and I grew up knowing many faithful and godly missionaries. One of our favorites, really good godly people, were an especially loving couple. He was the field director for Vietnam missionaries for more than 100 Alliance missionaries in Vietnam. One day, the director for missions for the Alliance, Christian and Missionary Alliance, which had many missionaries, over 100 at that time, one day he made his annual visit to the Vietnam field. And at the beginning of his visit, the field director and his wife invited him for dinner at their house, just the three of them. And during the meal, the field director began talking about something his wife didn't want him to bring up. That probably doesn't happen in any of your families. So she gently kicked him under the table. Her husband didn't bat an eye. He just kept on talking, ignoring her, so she glared at him as hard as she could. She kicked him again, this time harder, but he just kept on going until he finished what he wanted to say. Well, later that night when they were alone, his wife said to him, "Why did you keep talking to the director and ignore me when I was trying to stop you from talking about that subject? I was so embarrassed, and I kicked you twice, and you just kept on going." Her husband for a moment was speechless, and then he said, "Sweetheart, you didn't kick me." Fortunately, the missions director forgave them and kept them in the leadership roles for many more years because of their faithful service. But we are the lights of the world, flaws included. Isn't that a blessing? Flaws included. God still calls us lights. What did Jesus mean when he said to his disciples in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world"? If you are a follower of Jesus, he calls you to be salt and light wherever you are and whatever you do. In Acts chapter 13, we read that the Holy Spirit said to the elders of the church as they fasted and prayed, and this was in the Antioch church, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Luke joined them to record the events of their trip, and John Mark, Barnabas's nephew, we learn later, joined to serve as their assistant. Once they arrived in Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. There is no record of any spiritual response in the synagogues, and they continued on to Paphos, which was the Roman capital of Cyprus at the time. And it was there that Paul and Barnabas explained the gospel to the Roman proconsul, who was like the governor. When a counselor to the proconsul named Bar-Jesus began to interfere, Paul looked intently at him, and I'm quoting the scripture, Paul looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy." Wouldn't you like to talk to an evil person that way? If they're stopping the work of the Lord. "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell on the man, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the word. Wonderful witness that Paul had. Well, Paul and Barnabas were lighting up the world by their bold witness. Soon after this event, the missionary team of four left Cyprus and sailed to Antioch, which is in modern-day, the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. But after they arrived, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, no reason for leaving the team is given. Mark just got on a boat and went. I don't know what he said to them, what his explanation was. His only job was to be an assistant to the team. But for whatever reason, Mark was unfaithful in carrying out his assigned tasks. Obviously, at this moment in his life, he was being neither salt nor light. Or maybe he was being dim light. Paul, Barnabas, and Luke continued on their journey to preach the gospel to the Jews in Turkey for the next 2 years without John Mark. In every town they entered, they first preached in the synagogues. When the Jews refused to believe, Paul and Barnabas left the synagogues and preached to the Gentiles, sometimes performing amazing miracles. In town after town, the Jews responded with a storm of persecution. In one town, Paul was stoned and left for dead, but miraculously recovered and survived, though he had to have been seriously injured. Sometimes being the light of the world can be painful and dangerous, and Mark missed all that. In spite of these obstacles, however, Paul, Barnabas, and Luke persevered and planted numerous Gentile churches in the region before returning to Antioch. And there they gave a detailed report to the Antioch church that brought great joy. The story continues in Acts 15, verses 36 to 41, and I'll read this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them during the last trip and had not stayed with them until the end. And there arose a sharp disagreement. I don't know if you've ever had a sharp disagreement with another follower of Christ, with another believer. I think we generally can say, yes, we have had sharp disagreements. I know I've had my share of sharp disagreements, and I was sometimes right and sometimes wrong. But in this sharp disagreement, they separated. Both of them were so stubborn, they held on to their position, and they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, which was his home country. And Paul chose Silas and departed back up into the area of Turkey, which was his home country, having been commended. And Paul and Silas were commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, but Barnabas and Mark were not. I don't know if that was important or not, but in any case, as he went through Syria and Cilicia, he went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening all the churches. So let's unpack this. John Mark's unfaithfulness on his first missionary journey caused an argument between Paul and Barnabas later. Luke described it as a sharp disagreement. This was a conflict between veteran missionaries. Believe it or not, this happens rarely. Well, maybe not. It happens. This was a conflict where between true spiritual leaders in the early church. Several centuries ago, Puritan pastor and theologian Matthew Henry wrote about this incident in his commentary. He said, John Mark deserted Paul, Barnabas, and Luke just as they were about to engage in battle. Now, several years later, John Mark probably promised that he would not do so again, but Paul thought it was not right that John Mark be honored in this way, at least not until he had been tested for a longer period. You can see, you know, there's arguments on both sides of this, right? In defense of Paul, Matthew Henry writes, if someone deceives you once, it is their fault. But twice, it is your fault for trusting him. The conflict was so intense that they parted company. We see here something that is just cause for regret, Matthew Henry says, but very instructive because we see that the best people are still only human. We lights are still only human. And yet God uses us to light the world. And we are subject to like passions, he says. So who was right? Was Paul holding a grudge against John Mark and refusing to forgive him for abandoning the missionary team? Or was Paul right that Barnabas was pushing his young nephew back into ministry before he was ready and before he had proven his faithfulness? If you're on the side of those who think that Paul was too severe, Matthew Henry wrote, we must not, of course, use this account to excuse our own immoderate passions. Charity teaches us to be kind and fair in our thoughts about others. It is only Christ's example that is a copy without errors, a perfect image of God. How good, Westside Saints, how good are we at forgiving each other when we offend and hotly disagree. Every Sunday, we recite the Lord's Prayer that includes the phrase, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Are we quick to forgive and make up? Or do we hold grudges that poison our relationships with others? Having grown up in Asia, that's where Becky and I grew up, to missionary parents, and lived in for decades in Africa, we've seen that our American culture doesn't seem to be one that forgives failure easily or quickly, especially when it involves Christians. Christians who should know better, and that's the problem. They should know better, right? And so we're hard-pressed to forgive. If you are offended by a brother or sister, and this holds for me too, are you more likely to forgive them and set things right, or are you more likely to leave whatever church you're serving in? How often do we ask for help from an elder or a pastor when someone in the church offends us? How often are we willing to follow biblical teaching on the subject of forgiveness? Matthew 6:14-15, Jesus said, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Wow. Now, I've shared with you before the story of how my mother and father were missionaries to Cambodia and Vietnam, and how when I was 19 years old, Viet Cong soldiers killed them as they tried to surrender under a white flag. I was furious, first of all, at God for not protecting him. And I told him so in rather strong terms, and I'm ashamed to say that I even shouted at God. But that day, God graciously spoke to me and helped me to forgive them and helped me to forgive him and truly trust him. But it was decades before I could forgive the Viet Cong soldiers who killed my parents, knowing that they were not combatants. When many years later, the Lord prompted me to forgive them, and I did, a heavy burden lifted from my heart. If we want to shine as lights to the world, we must be generous in our forgiveness, and we must be faithful forgivers. How can we be the salt and light of the world if we are full of anger and holding grudges against God for failing to do what we think he should do? How can we be the salt and light of the world if we're so angry at people who sin against us that we can't forgive them? We are even called to forgive unbelievers. We forget that Jesus forgave the criminal on the cross next to him after the man had mocked him. Later, Jesus prayed and asked his heavenly Father to forgive the people who were crucifying him. On another occasion, Jesus said to Peter, "Even if a person wrongs you 7 times a day and each time turns again to you 7 more times, you must forgive him." I don't know about you, but that would really be a challenge, particularly if that brother or sister was a Christian. But that's what we're called to do. Theologian Wayne Grudem writes that when Jesus said this to his disciples, he did not have in mind the forgiveness God grants for all of our sins when we repent, believe in Jesus, and are justified by faith. We don't lose our salvation if we refuse to forgive, but we do. It will affect our relationship with God. It relates, if we are holding a grudge or cherishing bitterness against another person or harboring a desire to harm another person, Jesus stated in his prayer, "Forgive us our sins as or in the way that we also have forgiven those who sin against us." If we are holding that grudge, then we are asking God to maintain a relationship with us that mirrors the relationship that we have with that person we don't want to forgive. Not a very good relationship. Until we forgive, our prayers to God will be difficult, since God is asking us to maintain a relationship with him too. Now, if you have any questions about this issue, I gladly refer you to Pastor Josh. But The point I want to make here is that our grudges and unforgiveness have consequences in our relationship with God, and they have consequences in our prayer to God, because He may not want to answer our prayers until we forgive. Let's go back now, though, to the conflict between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. The good news is that years later, when Paul was in prison, he asked Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. That's in 2 Timothy 4:11. In Colossians 4:10, Paul also spoke positively of Barnabas. So it's clear that the Apostle Paul did forgive both of these men, and their relationships were repaired. To his credit, John Mark would later write the Gospel of Mark, the earliest gospel account of the life and work of Jesus. And according to Egyptian church tradition, Mark was hugely influential in establishing the church in Egypt and was martyred after being dragged through the streets of Cairo by horses. Let me share with you one of the most extraordinary stories I've ever read. The story is about a woman named Amy Carmichael. If you take your hymnals, you'll find some hymns in there written by Amy Carmichael. She was raised by a devout Christian family in England, and in 1895, when she was single and in her 20s, God led her to one of the darkest lands in the world, Hindu India. She would later write to her supporters in England that she had taken 1 John 3:16 personally, which says, "By this we know love, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." She was young, intelligent, and beautiful, and she anticipated that she might die a violent death in her service to Christ in India. Amy was ready to lay down her life for the people of India, but when she arrived in the country and began to learn the language and the culture, she faced a major obstacle. The Indian people despised her. Why? Because at the time, India was a British colony. The Indian people wanted to be free, and she was an English woman. Worse, she was an unmarried English woman. Even in India, it was difficult for unmarried women to buy land or houses. So for years, Amy had to live in a large tent with no electricity, no running water or refrigeration, and an outside wood-burning stove. How do you lock a tent if you're a single woman living alone? Women in India were so belittled by men that when a married man died, his wife had to be burned alive on his funeral pyre. To identify with the people, Amy stopped wearing her European clothes and dressed as the rural Indian women dressed. For that, she was severely criticized and ostracized by her missionary colleagues. We do that, you know, sometimes. Everything that Amy tried to do to befriend Indian women and talk to them about Jesus failed. She was mocked by the Indians. She was insulted. She was blocked at every turn. All she could do was pray for God's help and strength and wait on Him to open a door of ministry. She waited for 2 years. Then one day, a 4-year-old girl ran away from a Hindu temple several miles away where she was being groomed for a life of temple prostitution. Somehow, this 4-year-old found her way to Amy's tent compound. Amy did not hesitate, but responded in love and prayed that God would have mercy on this little girl. When the Hindu priests came to take her back, Amy refused. Later, the temple priest, government officials, the town mayor, and the girl's mother came to forcefully take her back to the temple. But the little girl held onto Amy's skirts and refused to budge. Confused and embarrassed and not wanting to violently try to tear these two apart, the officials backed down. After a long battle, Amy was eventually given legal custody of her. Soon after, another little girl ran away from a Hindu temple and found refuge with Amy. Then more and more came. And when Amy cried out to the Lord for help, several Indian widows, not Christians, but touched by her love for the children, joined her growing community. Rather than kill the baby girls, their baby girls, or send them to the temples, mothers whose husbands wanted only sons, which was almost all of them, brought their baby girls to Amy. That was the beginning of an unbelievably difficult yet wonderful career for Amy, mothering young girls and babies who had escaped a life of prostitution in the temples or death by their own parents. Amy never refused the babies families didn't want and found herself in a ministry of feeding them, changing their diapers, bathing them, washing their diapers from morning until night, 7 days a week without any breaks, and living with them in a tent. God provided food and funding. Amy raised the children to love Jesus, all the while sheltering them in her tent. After several years, she was allowed to purchase land and, with help from supporters in England, build a house, then a church, then a dormitory, trusting wholly in Jesus to provide and give strength. Amy eventually saved, loved, and raised 1,000 children. This was a woman who could not find anything to do in India for God. Some of those she adopted and raised were boys who would otherwise have lived and died in forced temple prostitution as well. As her children grew up and married, some returned to help care for the children and teach them in a school she was eventually able to build and staff with Christian teachers. In time, Amy built dormitories for her children and even a hospital. She was supported by her work by writing more than 30 books full of the stories she witnessed day after day. Many of her books became bestsellers, further funding the ministry. Amy provided education for her children up through high school, and eventually some went on to Christian colleges, Bible schools, and universities in India, where they became teachers, nurses, doctors, pastors, even successful businessmen and businesswomen. In time, her grown children became some of India's salt and light. From 1895 until her death in 1955, Amy Carmichael was one of the brightest lights for Jesus in India and in the world. If you want to read her story, it's entitled A Chance to Die and was written by Elizabeth Elliot. How and why did Amy succeed so wonderfully and shine so brightly for Christ? She succeeded because of her passionate love for Jesus and his children and her faithfulness in the ministry God had called her to. Can you imagine a ministry of changing diapers and washing them? When we hear stories like this, we're tempted to say, well, I could never do that. I am not an Amy Carmichael. Well, neither am I, and neither are most of us. But God doesn't ask us to become other people. He asks us to be faithful with the gifts and calling he has given us. When we are faithful in our service to Jesus, like salt, we make life better for those around us. And whether they are our spouses, our children, our fellow believers, or the people we work with in our jobs, God wants us to be light and salt to them. When we are faithful in our service to Jesus, we shine as bright lights in the world. And as Jesus is glorified in our lives, people see a path to Jesus and are saved. We don't have to go to India or Africa or anywhere to shine like lights for Christ and his kingdom, although that's a wonderful thing to do and needed, and we're going to talk about that in our missions the last two Sundays of this month. But if we are faithful in whatever he calls us to do, we will shine where God places us. For most of us, that will be in Redding, California. But my hope today is that during a Westside Church's our two mission Sundays at the end of the month, God will call some of our young people to serve him as his sent ones to the world and the waiting world. My hope is also that he will call all of our middle-aged and senior saints to greater ministries of prayer and acts of mercies to others in ways that the Holy Spirit shows us. Friends, if more than 100 years ago, God could use a single English woman to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world by washing the diapers of 1,000 children in one of the most demonized and dark nations of the earth, and raise those children to know and love Jesus and become shining lights themselves, what could he do today through you and me?